Well, as the saying goes, you only get one chance to make a first impression. Think back to job interviews you've had, or think of the first time you met your prospective in-laws. Palms sweating, guts churning, dressed more smartly than you usually would be. Think of the first day at work, or the first, perhaps in some cases, last time you visited a church to worship. First impressions matter. They set the tone for how a relationship is going to go. We can't help but form judgments based on the limited amount of data we get from a first impression. And those prejudices can be very hard to shake off. In the Bible, first impressions matter just as much. Firsts of every type set the tone for what to expect from every imitation of that type. They give us a particular, showing us what to expect from the general. They're almost like case studies proving a point. Now you, in your day-to-day experience, might have a bad day. You can give a first impression at a job interview or meeting your partner's parents that isn't representative of the person you are. And you often do, just because you get worked up and your nerves sort of throw you and you say things you wouldn't normally say and you act in a way that isn't really who you are. So we sometimes draw the wrong conclusions when we make judgments based on a first impression. But the Bible is much more carefully written than that. Firsts matter. Because of his disobedience and rebellion, mankind has been exiled from Eden. He has fallen. What then should we expect from fallen man? What ought we as humans expect from our proud and noble race? What first impression is Homo sapiens going to give of himself? Within a handful of verses, we're going to see the first birth and the first death. The first event recorded in Holy Scripture after man's exile is a murder. Let's read these first few verses. Adam made love to his wife Eve, or in the older translations, Adam knew his wife Eve. It's talking about intimacy, the kind of intimacy between a husband and a wife. And she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. And Abel also brought an offering, fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favour on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favour. So Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. Well, my first heading today is offerings. It's going to be the longest. In the first few verses I read there, we saw Eve give birth to her first son, Cain. Now Cain means something like gotten. She said, "I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord," or brought forth, or acquired. So he said, "I've got a son with God's help." This is probably because Eve recognises that she can only give birth with the Lord's help, at his will. Now, perhaps, I'm going to be a bit cautious, but perhaps she's thinking back to the promise of the last chapter. Now, she remembers that a son born of her line, a seed of the woman, an offspring of the woman, will be the one to reverse the curse. And I think we hear more than an echo of her trust in God's word in saying, I've brought forth, I've gotten a man with the Lord's help. She's looking forward to that man who will come of her line. Whether she thinks it's Cain, or in naming him Cain, just thinks that, okay, God's promise continues, whether it's this man or some other man. Well, this Cain grows up, and you see here wonderfully how quickly the Bible can skip through years and years and years, decades, sometimes centuries, especially these early chapters, just in half a line. He grows up, the typical big brother, and he becomes a farmer, specifically a worker of the ground, a grower of crops, a tiller of the soil. Now, his brother Abel, and Abel means something like vapour or vanity. Perhaps it's hinting at how short-lived he's going to be. But he, Abel, becomes a shepherd. Despite the exile, mankind's work on earth continues. He's to work the soil from which he's been taken. You see that in chapter 3, and it continues here in Adam's sons. Now, because of the curse, it's brutal, hard work. It's not as enjoyable as it ought to be. But blessing still continues despite man's fallenness. Then in the course of time, we read, Cain takes some of his crops and gives it as an offering to the Lord. Abel, his younger brother, follows suit and offers some of his produce to God. And we read there that the Lord looks with favour on the younger brother's offerings, but not on the older's, not on Cain's. These are verses that could confuse us. You'll come across all manner of interpretations as to why Cain's offering wasn't acceptable. I think we can be a little too prone to read with absolute clarity what the Holy Spirit has deliberately left vague. Was Abel's offering acceptable because it was a blood sacrifice? That's what I think is in the Schofield reference Bible and other places it says. Or because he gave a blood sacrifice, so it must only be a blood sacrifice which is acceptable. And should they not have known that from the fact that God clothed Adam and Eve with animal skins when they left the garden? But we don't read any of that here, do we? We can say, was it acceptable because it was the best? He just gave a better offering than Cain. And then maybe Cain just sort of gave some leftovers, something that was just unacceptable by any standard you care to use. But again, we don't read that here. We don't have the words to suggest that we need to think that. The specific language used of the offerings makes it clear that this wasn't meant to be an atoning sacrifice that would have required a blood offering. It's not a sacrifice to do with sin. It was a gift, what you call a thank offering. And in the book of Moses, when we get into the law in Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, there's a lot of thank offerings that are meant to be grain offerings. So you can't say that because one was meat and one was grain, one was better than the other, because the type of offering would have made either acceptable. So Cain and Abel, taught by their parents no doubt, understood that everything they had came from God. Whether crops or sheep, even by the sweat of their brow, they could only thrive when God permitted it. I have brought forth a man with the help of the Lord, said their mother. I think they're aware of that kind of sentiment. All of their property, properly speaking, belonged to God. They were just stewarding it, taking care of it temporarily. As such, it was appropriate to give some of it back to God, symbolically, as a sign that they appreciated it. That they realised that everything I have isn't really mine, it's yours, God. I recognise that. Here's some of the best of it. You take that as a sign that I know it's not mine to keep. It's yours, and I only enjoy it by your grace. That's the same principle that underlies tithing. even today. All of our money isn't actually ours, is it? It's actually God's. We give a portion of it directly back to Him in recognition of that. We don't read that there was anything wrong with Cain's offering. If we were meant to believe that, I think we would have it plainly in front of us. In fact, you could almost see the opposite. It's Cain who takes the initiative. Cain is the first one to go with an offering to God. Abel follows in verse 4 as if it's in imitation. He just does what he sees his big brother doing. And yet, the Lord looks with favour on Abel's offering, but not on Cain's. I've got two things to say to try and understand why. First of all, God was not under obligation to accept either offering. I think this is something Cain misunderstood. Man, you'll remember, is outside of the presence of God. He is an exiled rebel. Furthermore, God is the Almighty, the Creator, the Ultimate. Our actions towards Him don't bind Him to any particular behaviour. All that we deserve is judgment and anger. So it's a marvellous sign of God's mercy that He looks with favour on either of Adam's sons. As Paul writes in Romans, God has mercy on whom He wants to have mercy. Not because He is under obligation to prefer any one person over another. Now secondly, I think we read in Cain's response a hint of what he wanted to achieve through the offering. He was thinking in superstitious, human, religious terms. Just look at verse 5. Cain isn't just angry, we read. He is very angry. The emotion described here is powerful. He's furious that God didn't accept his offering. Especially when his younger brother receives God's favour. Can you follow his thinking? He sort of thinks, what, Abel? That weakling, that shepherd, that wanderer. Does God not know how much I slaved to grow these crops? I give and I give and I get nothing in return. I'm older, I deserve it. You know, you can bless Abel, fine, but bless me first. Now, you can almost guarantee, can't you, that he would have been less upset if Abel hadn't been so blessed. Now, isn't that true for so many of us? We don't mind if everyone's as miserable as us. We don't like to see anyone else get ahead. Our broken sense of fairness, you know, quotation marks, makes us furious to see anyone end up with more than us. We'd rather everyone end up with nothing than someone else get something we haven't. Instead of celebrating with a brother or a sister for how God has blessed them, we start drawing up lists of all the reasons it isn't fair. I think we see in Cain's reaction that he assumed that if he gave God an offering, then God was under an obligation to bless him. It's what you could call a mechanistic understanding of God, as if God were just a big one-armed bandit in the sky. You know, you put your pound coin in, you pull the lever, and you wait for him to cash you out. We think of ourselves as good or neutral. You know, at worst, we're sort of neither good nor bad, but kind of in the middle. Therefore, anything we do for God is a favour. It's one that He owes us. We fail, like Cain, to appreciate that we are lawbreakers in the hands of a righteous judge. Everything we have comes from Him. We wouldn't be able to enjoy anything, any of the things we mentioned, the mountains and the sugar that we mentioned in the kids' song. We wouldn't be able to enjoy any of that if it weren't for God's kindness, His undeserved mercy towards us. Every coin in your wallet, every breath in your lungs is a gift. He owes you nothing but the judgment you've incurred through your repeated disobedience to his commands. We could think we're okay as long as we're good boys and girls, as long as we come to church on a Sunday, as long as we put our offering in the box at the back, as long as we say our prayers, as if we'd somehow put God in a position where he had no choice but to bless us. And when we go through the religious motions and God doesn't bless us, or at least he doesn't bless us in the way that we'd hoped for, that we'd anticipated, don't we get angry? Don't we get bitter? Don't we start to secretly, in our heart of hearts, hate God for not doing as we think he should and looking on us with favour? Be warned. It's easy to think, however mistaken such a religious view is, that it's not all that bad. It can't lead to anything too serious. Maybe you're sort of wandering down a bypath, but it's not going to end up anywhere too dangerous. This passage won't allow that. Our next heading is just warning. Verses 6 and 7. And the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it." As mentioned quickly, I was talking about firsts in the Bible. This is the first time sin is mentioned. Now, if anyone thinks that Roman Catholics are wrong to group anger with the seven deadly sins, I hope you'll be corrected by these verses. The Lord himself, the Almighty God, warns Cain. He says, "Cain, you are on the brink of disaster. Sin is crouching demon-like by your door, desiring to dominate you. If you don't resist it, you will be destroyed." Now, amongst other things, this warning proves the error of seeing man's exile from the garden as a necessary part of human maturity. You know, the view that he needed to kind of fly the nest, as it were, so he could flourish on his own. No, man's exile from Eden has put him in a cursed earth where sin lurks, a world where the devil prowls. We all share ancestry with Cain. We all have the same father. We're all born into the same family. We all need to listen to this warning. Now, Cain surely thought his anger was justified. That's, I think, why God's warning brings its foolishness to mind. "Cain, what reason do you have to be angry? Think about it. What wrong have I actually done you? What duty or debt have I failed to discharge? Why are you really so upset?" Now, Cain was wrongfully angry. But I could ask, how many times have you been angry in a righteous cause? Hear of some evil act, some atrocity on the news, and they seem so common because that is what the news wants to show us, because it gets more attention than, you know, quiet, non-upsetting events. It's a murder, or a rape, or a case of child abuse. And you're angry. You can almost say you should be angry. You're furious. Your every sense of justice and rightness is offended. Someone sideswipes your car while you're parked at Asda, and they drive off without leaving the details. Someone rips you off. Someone insults you, and you're rightly angry. At what point, if you don't check it, does even that right anger become a poisonous thing? As it festers, you go from just wanting to see justice and righteousness done to wanting more. You want your pound of flesh. You wish someone would do to them as they've done to you. You're one step away from saying, I hope someone would vandalise their car. I hope someone would rip them off. I hope someone would abuse their child so they know what it feels like. You've gone from a natural response of anger at injustice to committing evil in your heart. How many of us would be murderers if only we'd had the opportunity? Someone hurts you, and all the way home, you know what it's like, you're imagining all the things that you should have said, all the things that you would have done if you were braver, if you were stronger, if you wouldn't have got in trouble for doing it. Now, many of us are, I hope, upright, upstanding citizens. We're restrained from evil by the threat of civil punishment, and in many cases by a sense of social responsibility, by just having been brought up in such a way that they're not ready to lash out with violence whenever anyone does us some minor wrong. But imagine someone came to you with a button and they said, if you press this button, the person you hate most will die. And no one will ever know that you had anything to do with it. Think back to your weakest moment when hatred has overcome you. And honestly tell me that you wouldn't at least be tempted to press that button. I think for some of us, the chief reason for not wanting to press it wouldn't be because it would be wrong, but because it wouldn't be painful enough. Cain lured his brother out to the field where no one could see, and he attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Look through verses 8 and 9 and see how many times Abel isn't just referred to as him or he, but as his brother Abel. Now, this is a beautiful example of how Scripture is so well written. You look at modern writing, modern literature, and we'd say it's all redundant. You know, there's too many words. Cut out some of that. Just say he or him. It's simpler. We know who you mean. We know you're talking about Abel. You don't need to say your brother Abel. You're using more words than you need to. It's because it's hammering a point home. His own brother. Be warned. Sin is pernicious. It is sneaky. It is deceitful. It crouches by every one of our doorways, just looking for an opportunity, a righteous anger to piggyback on, a genuine wrong done to you that it can turn to its own devices. Once it's got its foot in the door, it will kick that door off its hinges. A little envy, a little lust, a little spite, a little greed. There can be the flap of a butterfly's wings that start a hurricane. Do you think that Cain woke up one morning and decided he was going to kill his brother? Just sort of woke up like, oh, I could kill Abel, that would make things better for me. No. But his anger gave sin an opportunity, and he was unwilling to listen to the warning of God. A little petty jealousy, which ended with the first murder. Think of another example. King David. He didn't intend to have Uriah the Hittite murdered. If you'd told him as much beforehand, he would have been appalled. He'd have had you up on charges of libel. But sin was crouching at his door, the door to his rooftop lounge. And it ruled over him when he saw a beautiful woman bathing. A little laxness, a little laziness, a little bit of just not doing what he should have been doing as a king. A little harmless looking that ended with the murder of an upright man along with those soldiers who were fighting by his side. This is the effect of our fallenness. Maybe you remember a few weeks ago looking at the various effects of the fall. We are alienated. We're out of relationship, or to put it another way, in broken relationship with God. We are alienated from ourselves and we're alienated from each other. We can hate even our own brothers and sisters. We can be jealous of them. And this is the problem that causes so many wars. It's a sign of the broken nature of our relationships. It's why Christians don't expect an end to all war until Christ returns. Because there is something fundamentally wrong with all of us. Sometimes even the wisest politicians and diplomats aren't able to prevent war, despite both sides wanting peace. Now, what hope does that give the rest of us? The Lord God knows that evil can lurk in the most outwardly upright of people. You know, Cain started this story by going to give offering to the Lord. He went about his religious duties and he ended by doing in his own brother. When God, in his mercy, warns us of the true dark possibilities of our hearts, we do well to listen. Our third heading is judgment and mercy. I've kind of mashed these two together. Judgment and mercy. Look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," he replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" I could point out as well how well written this is, that the brother's keeper, I know it's a familiar phrase, but it's the way that he says it. It's like, well, you know, it's not my business to look after him, to follow him. I'm not my brother's shepherd. He's the shepherd. There's nothing to do with me. But in what God says, do you hear the echo of chapter 3? When God was walking in the garden, calling to Adam, "Where are you?" Now he asks Adam's son, "Where is your brother?" In Cain's response, we see the grimness of the human situation laid out. It's something that we see continuing right up to the point the earth is flooded, and we see in the world around us every day. Cain doesn't just take after his father in his rebellious, disobedient nature. He's even worse. Each new generation of man isn't just as bad as their parents. They find new evils to commit, new ways to outdo their ignorant ancestors. The sins they committed with trembling, we commit without blinking. You compare the 19th. And the 20th and the 21st centuries. You start racking up murder statistics, and I think if we're going to do that properly, you need to just acknowledge it is a fact that an unborn child being killed is a murder. And you look at those statistics and you compare them, and you think about the horrors and the abomination of the Holocaust, and think, well, we have outdone that by far. We're not even very far into this century. Man isn't just flatlining, he is diving off a cliff. Adam fessed up. He admitted what he'd done. Cain lies. You notice later in the reading that while Adam and Eve took up the righteous judgment of God in silence, Cain protests. "My punishment is more than I can bear," he says. The outrage of Cain's evil screamed out to God. You know the phrase, "it stank to high heaven." That's not too far off the mark. Abel's blood cries from the ground. Not literally, of course, but Cain has killed someone made in the image of God. He's defiled the earth by spilling his brother's lifeblood onto it, and it cries out for vengeance. Cain's punishment is a further increase of his alienation. He's not just driven from Eden like his parents were, but cursed to walk the loneliest paths, exiled to the darkest corners of the earth, cut off from his own relatives who will now seek to kill him to restore a kind of justice. Cain recognizes, rightly, how awful a thing this is. Today, verse 14, you are driving me from the land, and I will be hidden from your presence. Isn't that the worst of it? He will be hidden from the presence of God. Not even on the outskirts of Eden, as you can imagine his parents were. Cain is on a trajectory that typifies the trajectory of all humanity apart from a saving relationship with God. Eastwards from Eden. Away from God. In the land of wandering, the land of restlessness. Living in the fear and hatred of all those who will seek to treat us as we've treated them, facing judgment. But that's only half of our third point. Cain deserved that judgment and worse. He deserved to be struck dead and damned the moment his fire he first burned with anger against his brother and God. But not so, the Lord says to him in verse 15. Rather than allowing him to be killed, God puts a mark on Cain to preserve him from violence, to make sure that people were not able to claim blood for blood, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. He was giving Cain opportunity and time to repent. However deep our wickedness, whether we've killed our brother and gone to jail for it, or just wished them dead, even for a moment in our hearts, God does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. As Paul says again, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. Given this first impression of mankind, we should be under no illusion that we can save ourselves or sort ourselves out. Like Abel's blood, our sins cry out for judgment. But there is a better voice which cries out mercy. There is blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. There is one way, despite the pervasiveness and perverseness of our sin, to be reconciled with our Creator. Thanks be to our merciful God, through the spilt blood of Jesus the Christ. That way has been forever open to any who by God's grace take it.